Scripture for this morning's lesson comes from John 11, verse 49 through 50. That's John 11, verse 49 through 50. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that the expedience of us, that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not."
Bethany, West Virginia is a small town outside of Wheeling, West Virginia. There is a college there that was associated with the Restoration Movement. Alexander Campbell started it in the 1800s. It's a small town. Not much goes on there. Every once in a while when I'm there visiting, I kind of envy the peacefulness of the setting. Not much goes on there. I don't suppose there's much of a history of any sorts of riots or anything, or any sort of an uproar. Bethany in Judea was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Probably not much went on there either. I don't know all of the specifics, but I imagine that it was a pretty small town as well. It housed some people that Jesus loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus had died and been in a tomb 4 days when Jesus arrived and called for him to come forth out of the grave, and he did. I can't imagine but that this town is in somewhat of an uproar at this time. I don't know that there would be riots. I don't know that there would be police gear or anything like that that we associate with the idea of an uproar. But there'd be a lot of talking, wouldn't there be? If outside of the small town of Moundsville, West Virginia, in a cemetery, somebody had been raised from the dead and started appearing again after all his friends knew that he was gone. And people started questioning as to what happened and why it happened and what had gone on. Did they bury him correctly? Was he really dead? Well, Lazarus had been buried correctly in a cave with a rock put across the opening. He had been wrapped in grave clothes. His face had been wrapped with a cloth. There was no chance of him breathing for even a minute, much less 4 days. He was dead, and he had already begun to stink, or at least that was the supposition that one of his sisters made outside the tomb when Jesus was about to raise him from the dead. There would be things going on, and the word would quickly spread. They didn't have the technical resources that we have today, but let's not forget the ingenuity of those people. The word would quickly spread. After all, the word of God, the gospel, spread all over that world in less than a generation without any Twitter or television or Facebook or news feed of any sort. So word would have spread about Lazarus, and people would have been wondering what was going on. We see a little bit of the aftermath in the rest of John chapter 11 after it took place. In John chapter 11, verse 45, the Bible says that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Isn't it refreshing to see once in a while in the Bible that people got the message for what it was, believed it, accepted it, and went with it? Many of the Jews who had come to see him along with Mary, you remember that Jesus was headed towards Bethany from about a day's walk away. And when he got close, Martha first went out to him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But now, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." And then a little bit after that, Mary came out and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But she brought with her other people who had been with her and come from Jerusalem to comfort her, at least some of the Jews that had come to comfort her. Well, many of those Jews who witnessed this miracle, witnessed the aftermath of it, witnessed a man that persistently was raised from the dead. This was one great thing about the miracle of the resurrection from the dead. It lasts a while for people to see. You know, if you know that someone's dead and you see him around town for a few days, you didn't need to see the miracle to know the miracle. It just happened and you know it. I guess the same could be true with some of the people that Jesus who healed that were well known, a lame man, a blind man. People knew this, and many of the Jews chose to believe. For that we can be thankful. But on the contrary, verse 46 says that some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Now, I don't even know if that's really on the contrary. When I first read that, I think, well, these were tattlers that wanted to tell the Pharisees something else that they might try to get Jesus and get him out of their hair. But some commentators have suggested that these were some of the believers who went to the Pharisees and said, "Hey, Jesus rose him from the dead. We can't deny this." We don't know exactly from the wording of the text which it was, whether it was people who believed that went and told the Pharisees or people who did not believe that went and told the Pharisees. But we do know this. The Pharisees were not going to budge. They were not going to be swayed by evidence. They just viewed evidence as a tawdry little thing that got in the way of their agenda sometimes, and they were not going to be swayed by it. In verse 47, then, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. The commentators suggest that the chief priests were mainly made up of the Sadducees. Now, if you know anything about Acts chapter 23 and some of the rest of the New Testament, including Matthew chapter 22, you know that the Sadducees were a group of people who did not believe in any resurrection or spirit. They were materialists. They believed that you only believed in what you saw, felt, touched, tasted, heard. They only believed in those things, and they did not believe in any unseen thing, and they certainly did not believe that a body would be reanimated after it had met its demise. But the Pharisees believed both. They believed in spirits. They believed in a resurrection. You remember that in Acts chapter 23, the Apostle Paul used this to his advantage when he was in a council where the two of them were together against him, and he effectively divided them by crying out that it was for the resurrection of the dead that he was being judged. He got them fighting against one another and taking the attention off of him in a shrewd move. Here the chief priests and the Pharisees, those who believe in the resurrection and those who do not believe in a resurrection, gather a council. Politics makes strange bedfellows, so they had this in common. They wanted Jesus out of the way. They asked this question, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everybody will believe him, and the Romans will come away and take both our place and nation." To a person who is unbiased, to a person who is unprejudiced against Christ at that time or this time, it would seem that the answer to their first questions are obvious. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. Well, here's the thing to do. Believe him. If he's healing blind people and raising people from the dead, if he's feeding thousands of people with just a few fish, if he's doing all of this, believe him. He must have something to say. That was the purpose of the miraculous, to confirm his word. I suppose, to be a little bit fair, we might notice that in the Old Testament there were some times, every once in a while, false signs. I don't understand everything about these, nor do I need to understand the truth of the real signs. In Exodus, when God is telling Moses to go get the people of Egypt out of their slavery, he tells Moses to confront Pharaoh. Moses doesn't want to do it at first, but God gives him some reassurance. And then when it happens, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh doesn't want to listen to Moses. And so God tells Moses to have Aaron throw down his rod, and then that rod turns into a snake. You don't see that every day. That's the miraculous. But you know, the magicians of Egypt copied that miracle somehow, and they threw down their rods and they turned to snakes as well. The thing is that the snake that God had made out of the rod of Aaron became one who was really hungry and ate and swallowed up all of the other snakes of the magicians, thus displaying God's power. When you put that account together with some things that happened in the New Testament with demon possession and so forth, it seems that we might surmise, and let me just emphasize that this is opinion, we might surmise that any time God was allowing his power to be shown in a more direct way on earth, maybe he would allow the devil a little more leeway as well, just to show that God had power over that also. After all, there is Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where there's a warning about false prophets and dreamers of dreams. And it says in verse 1 that these false prophets and dreamers of dreams might do a wonder or a sign. And it says in verse 2 that that wonder or sign might come to pass. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? The whole passage goes on to give a reason for it. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he does a wonder or sign, and that wonder or sign comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, That is, this prophet or dreamer of dreams is saying, let's go after a different god. Let's go after a false god. Let's go after an idol. If that happens, even if his sign comes to pass, don't follow him, because the Lord your God, verse 3 says, is testing you to see whether or not you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I don't understand that. I don't understand how God would allow that at some times. But I know every once in a while it happened. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, God allows a false witch, a seance conductor, to actually bring up Samuel from the dead. And she's more surprised than anybody that it actually happened. But Samuel comes back to tell King Saul that God is done with him. So God would allow these things, it seems, once in a while, just to show that he had the power over them. He would never allow them unchecked. Of course, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, you have Jesus saying, warning people about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, saying that in the time between he spoke and when Jerusalem would be destroyed, there would be many false Christs and false prophets who would do signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. These things at least have an appearance of being done. Maybe that's the way we should say it. These things have an appearance of power. Even that appearance of power is long gone, long left to first century times, as the latest times that they would have happened. They don't happen now. But even when they did happen, God always showed his power above them, such as is the case with the snakes in Exodus chapter 7. And as a matter of fact, the water turned to blood. Moses and Aaron did that. The magicians copied that. The lice that infected the land, the magicians copied that. But God overruled in all of those cases. God was the one who said when the lice would be taken away and not the magicians. So these Pharisees, these Sadducees, they have a dilemma. God is not overruling anything that Jesus did. This is the Son of God doing these things, and they wonder what to do about it. What shall we do? For this man has done many signs. And if we let him alone like this, here's their problem, everyone will believe in him. Now, what was the problem with everybody believing in Jesus? Well, there was one problem with that. The problem was not justice. Christ would have perfect justice. The problem was not truth. Christ is the truth. The problem was not fairness. Christ would be completely fair. The problem was not honesty. The problem was not integrity. The problem was that these Pharisees and Sadducees would lose their power and lose their agenda. And so they felt like Jesus must be stopped. They were afraid that the Romans would come and take away their place in their nation. Now that's euphemistic terminology for we'll lose our power with the Romans. You see, during intertestamental times, when Rome became a power after Greece, as was all prophesied in the book of Daniel by God's prophet there, when Rome became a power, eventually Palestine was one of those areas that became under Rome's Mediterranean ride rule. And Palestine there, Judea, Israel, had only limited freedom under Roman rule. These Pharisees, these Sadducees, had worked themselves into a position of power where they felt themselves high and mighty because they worked with the Roman prelates and they worked with the procurators and the governors to extort the people sometimes, to cheat the people, all with the appearance of piety, all with the appearance that everything was fine with them. They did not want to lose that. They couldn't allow the people to believe what they wanted to believe. They had to impose their beliefs on the people, and they had to get rid of anyone who would challenge that. Now, one of those offices that caused so much trouble was the high priesthood. Now, don't get me wrong. God instituted the high priesthood back in the early days of Israel, some 1,500 years before this incident here, or approximately that. God instituted the high priesthood that the priesthood would have to be of the tribe of Levi, and the priests themselves would have to be from the lineage of Aaron, and someone that was from the descendant of Aaron would have to be the high priest, and he would have the job of going into, for one thing, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, to sprinkle blood on behalf of the people to attain some sort of atonement in prospect from God while the people waited and went about their business. He was the one that interceded on behalf of the people. And the high priesthood was supposed to pass down like that, just from person to person, and it was a lifetime appointment. For example, in 612 years from the time of Aaron to the time of Solomon, there were only 13 high priests. They reigned for an average of 47 point something something years. From the time of Solomon to the time of the captivity, about 586 BC, or a period of another 460 years, there were 18 high priests. That is, they're ruling for a period of about 27 years, something along those lines, 25 years. And then there, from that time to the time of Antiochus of Syria in the intertestamental times, a period of about 414 years, there were 15 high priests, reigned about 25 years each or something like that. But then the office became political. In intertestamental times, it became controlled first by the Herods, who were a combined stock of Judeans and Idumeans or Edomites, and they had some rule over the people. You remember the Herods of the New Testament? These Herods would pick the high priest, and they didn't care if he was from the tribe of Aaron. And then after the Herods got done with that, the Romans came along, and their rulers would pick the high priest. They didn't care if he was from the tribe, the lineage of Aaron. They did not care if he was from the tribe of Levi. And they certainly didn't even care if he was an Israelite. They would pick non-Israelites to be the high priest sometimes. This corrupted God's appointed office. And it was a high turnover position, because if you got in trouble with the prelates that were, if the prospects or the powers that be, you would be kicked out. Remember, these other rulers during these other high priests during these other times would reign at least 25 years up to 47 years or more. But during this 107 year period up to the time of Christ, there were 28 high priests ruling for an average of about 3.7 years. Caiaphas was the high priest at this time, at least technically speaking. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, that Annas and Caiaphas were high priests at that time, putting two together. And that doesn't seem like a kosher thing because, well, you could only have one high priest at a time. But Acts chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that Annas was high priest. John chapter 18, verse 13 tells us that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest. And John chapter 18, verse 24 incites for us that Caiaphas was indeed the high priest. Bible students are left wondering about reading those things, wondering about possible contradictions, but history clears it up. Annas was a high priest from early on, appointed by Quirinius, that you read about in the Gospel of Luke, who was the governor of Syria about the time that Christ was born. Annas was appointed high priest and reigned for 9 years. After him, there had been two or three successors that he manipulated like a puppet. He was the one really in charge, but he called the shots, and these puppet high priests did his will. And the latest one of these to come on the scene was Caiaphas, his son-in-law. He had maneuvered him into the position, it seems, and he was the one who called the shots. Well, Caiaphas was the high priest this year, and it was all a sham to begin with. Any concept, any precept of any falsehood of religiosity in the high priesthood was just that. It was false. But Caiaphas, in this council, steps up and makes this proclamation. "You know nothing at all," he says, "nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this is where it really gets interesting. First of all, notice what they want to do. They want to kill. This is what false people do when they can't get true people out of their way any other way. First, they argue with them logically. When they can't beat them in logic, then they try to assassinate their character. And after they try to assassinate their character, then they try to plain assassinate them. And I think if you studied the politics of about any nation of about any time, including ours, you'd find that that is the case. Men are just depraved that way. No, I don't mean they're born in sin. Don't get me wrong. I just mean there's a depravity about man that seems to work its way to the top in politics sometimes. Well, that's what they wanted to do with Jesus, just get him out of the way. "Don't you consider," he said, "that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish?" Let's put Jesus to death so that Romans won't come and take away what's left of our freedom. Let's put Jesus to death so the people will stop believing in him. I don't suppose it ever occurred to them that if he could raise Lazarus from the dead, he could raise himself from the dead. Let's put Jesus to death just to get rid of this nuisance to our power. That's where they were. But when Caiaphas said those words, he was still in God's office, even though he was not a godly man. And God worked through Caiaphas to use those same words with a different meaning. Verse 51 and 52. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one all the children of God who were scattered abroad. Do you see what's happened there? Caiaphas said these words, one man die for the good of the people, something along those lines. And he prophesied that was true. One man would die for the good of the people, not politically, but spiritually. Does this ever happen that God overrides a free will of man? Well, God didn't override his free will. Caiaphas said what he wanted to say. He meant it one way, but God meant it another way. Now, this has happened before, that God has inspired certain people to talk in certain ways. Balaam, who was not a godly person, but was a sorcerer, a diviner, one greedy for money, wanted desperately to curse the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24. And he tried at least three times to curse the people of Israel, but God would not let him do it. And every time he opened his mouth, a blessing for Israel came out. Numbers 31, 16, Deuteronomy 23, 4 and 5, and Nehemiah 13, verse 2 all indicate for us that he wanted to curse them, but God turned the curse into a blessing. And in the midst of that incident, he even had something else happen. There was a donkey on which Balaam was riding that was seeing the angel of the Lord before Balaam saw the angel of the Lord, and the donkey kept balking at the direction that Balaam wanted to go. Balaam started to strike him, and the donkey started to talk to him. God can move a donkey's mouth. He can move Caiaphas' mouth to mean what he wants it to mean. Sometimes rulers would do things of their own will, but God would use them for his purpose. You know the occasion in Isaiah chapter 10 where God says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my wrath and the staff of my indignation. For I will send him against an ungodly people to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets." God says, "I'm going to use Assyria to beat Israel." Yet, he says, he does not mean so. Nor is it in his heart to think so, but it is in his heart just to destroy and cut off not a few people. In other words, the Assyrian king was going out just to battle people and fight and win. But God was using him to overtake this evil people. There's even secular evidence that the Assyrian king wrote that he was out and bragged about how much good he did. But then God stopped him when he was done with him. Well, here, Caiaphas means, let's kill people for the political expediency of keeping our power. But the very words that he give also mean Jesus is going to willingly offer himself so that people from Judea and people from every nation can be forgiven of their sins and come and be gathered to him in his spiritual kingdom, the church, the kingdom that's not of this world, the kingdom that has all the redeemed, the kingdom that has people from every nation, the people that gather from east and west, the people that are gathering to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. God made Caiaphas prophesy that even when he didn't want to. Oh, we still have free will. But God sometimes used evil people, even evil people, for his purposes because God is sovereign. Oh, I don't get it all, but I know this. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There are some secret things that belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The previous scripture was Romans 11, 33 and following. Now then, that they want to get Jesus out of the way, he would get out of the way. He would. They would plot his death, verse 53. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. There's no more arguing with him. There's no more sending the Pharisees to catch him in a trap about the law. There's no more sending the Sadducees to catch him in a trap about the resurrection. No more sending some of the zealots to catch him in a trap about this law or that law. There's no more of that trying to discredit him in front of the people. They're just going to have to kill him. And they believe that that's good. They believe that that's the right thing to do. There comes a point in which people call evil good and good evil. And we're right smack dab at the head of it in the United States of America today. So they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, verse 54, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, why would he do that? Why would he leave if he's in power? Remember in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down of myself and take it back up again because that's the command my Father gave me, and I have the authority to do that." So why would he be hiding from these people when they plot him to put him to death? He's not hiding. It's just not time yet. You remember that other theme in John that I've hammered on, I suppose. John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says, "Woman, what is my concern to do with you? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, verse 30, they tried to grab him and arrest him there, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, verse 20, they tried to lay hands on him for arresting or for violence, something along those lines. It was right before they tried to stone him, but they could not because his hour had not yet come. Now we get over to John chapter 12, verse 23. He will say, "Father, the hour has come that your Son should be glorified." And as he worked his way into the upper room with the disciples, he knew, John 13, verse 1, that his hour had come. And as he bowed his head to the Father after talking for three chapters with his disciples, in John chapter 17, verse 1, he opened his prayer by saying, "Father, the hour has come." No one was going to take Jesus' life before he was ready, but God had the timing worked out not only to the year, not only to the century, not only to the decade, not only to the time of crucifixion, but to the minute that he wanted something done. This was all ordained before the foundation of the world. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, it would take place, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. As a matter of fact, there's a clue to that a little bit earlier in this passage, back up in verse 49, where it says, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year." Some of the Greek scholars tell us that the force of that phrase is not just designating a year, but designating a big year, that fateful year, that big year in which the Son of God died, that fateful, that memorable year. It's all going to take place just in God's time. But in God's time, he would be caught. Verse 56 says, "They sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" You see, verse 55 has told us the Passover was coming. The Jews were getting ready to go purify themselves. The end of Jesus' life is coming. It's the week before the end of his life. The people are coming to purify themselves in the ceremonial rituals that they had to purify themselves before one of the Jewish feasts. And when he got there, there would be a Passover like they'd never forget. But people wondered, "You suppose he'll come? He's been in hiding." Then both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Now, they put out, what's that term? I can't think of it, from NCIS, where all points bulletin goes out. Everybody, anybody that sees Jesus, you report it to us because we want him and we want him dead. Now, Jesus then, you understand, would go to the cross. Even though, as he told Peter, he could call 12 legions of angels to get it stopped. And you understand that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't because he had to, and it wasn't just like any other Roman criminal. He wasn't going there for any crime of his own, nor was he going there for any sin of his own. He hadn't even shoplifted. He'd never said a cross word to anyone that they didn't deserve. Sometimes he got angry and said things that we might consider cross, but in God's wisdom, they deserved it. He never sinned at all. There was no guile, not even a lie, not even a little fib, not even a wrong answer on a test that he cheated on from somebody else. Nothing like that that Jesus did that would cause him to deserve even a harsh look, let alone that excruciating death that he died. And he did it for... Well, he did it for Caiaphas. Caiaphas could be forgiven of his sins if he needed to be, if he wanted to be. He needed to be. If he wanted to be, he could have repented and been forgiven of his sins. And he died for Mary, who believed in him already. And he died for Judas, who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver and then hanged himself. And he died for Peter, who denied him 3 times, but then repented and became forgiven and became a great apostle who we believe has been in heaven for some 19 centuries or more now. And he died for Adolf Hitler, if Adolf Hitler would have repented. And he died for me. He died for you. He died for every person that has ever breathed, that came to the age of accountability and did wrong. He took all of those sins to the cross with him. That is our Lord. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. He died for all eternity. Hebrews 9, verse 15, as we mentioned last week, tells us that the blood of Christ flowed backwards on those who were faithful and forwards on those who were faithful. He died for all eternity. It was planned from eternity, even though it took place at just one particular point in time. He died for all nations, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, so that Paul would write to the Gentiles in Ephesians 2, 19 and following to say, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He died for all nations. He died for all eternity. And he died for all people, every one individual person. Christ tasted death for every man. There are some people who think, "I've been too sinful to be able to be forgiven," and they're wrong. And there are other people who think, "I've been too good to actually need forgiveness," and they're wrong. The idea is that everybody who's accountable needs forgiveness. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where the whoever passages come in. "Whoever desires to drink of the water of life, let him drink freely," Revelation 22, verse 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Of course, there's more to it, as we'll see in other scriptures, but the emphasis there is whoever. You didn't have to be of a certain stock. You didn't have to be raised in church, nor will being raised in church help you. Whoever believes in him can have everlasting life. On the negative side, there's a negative whoever. Did you realize that? In Luke chapter 13, verse 3, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Whoever is going to perish unless he repents. And in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He who," another way of saying whoever, "he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned." So here's the powerful Lord who is able to make Caiaphas say mean something that he didn't even say, not interceding for you to make you do anything, but leaving you open the possibility to do what you will with his word. He died for your sins. He not only raised Lazarus from the dead, but he died for Lazarus' sins. And then Jesus, at the end of this week, would be killed, buried in a cave with a rock against it, sealed with a Roman professional seal, guarded by a Roman professional guard whose lives were at stake if they lost the body. And then he would reappear to over 500 people in the next 40 days to prove that he was who he said he was. What will you do with that? Whoever is here and has not obeyed the gospel desperately needs to. Whoever is here and has been unfaithful to Christ desperately needs to come back with repentance and prayer. Could we help you? Please come as we stand and sing.